We left off last week. Let's pick it up around verse 30, and then we'll go on. And I know I stopped at a crucial point last week, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but let's begin with verse 30. And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Jesus here introduces the fact that it is impossible to be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. A lot of people try to be neutral, but Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's a lot of people who would not say that they're antichrist. They wouldn't go as far to say that they're against Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, they wouldn't go as far to say that they're pro-Christ, that they're for Christ. So Jesus answers the question for them. If you won't say you're for me, and if you're not completely for me, then you're against me. To be in that neutral position is to be against Jesus Christ. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees at this point were getting down on Jesus because they said that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the Flies. And they were attributing his works and his power to Satan. So now Jesus is sort of zeroing in on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he begins with this remark, and he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus speaks about, and he speaks about it in context of the scribes and the Pharisees' attitude, that there was a sin that it was impossible for God to forgive. That there was a sin so hard, so heinous, that it could never be forgiven men. He called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is this horrible blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict men of sin and that he would draw men to the Father. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to draw a person to Jesus Christ. It's to convict a person of his sin and to point to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to let the sinner know that he need not be under the judgment of that sin, that if he would repent and turn to Jesus Christ, that his sins would be forgiven him. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to draw people to Jesus Christ. The longer that you reject and refuse accepting Jesus Christ, you are getting closer to the unpardonable sin. It is possible to reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's by a continual rejection of Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has come to testify of. There comes a time, I think, in most everyone's life when they have to explain the work of Jesus Christ that has become so blatant in their life. Whether it be the conviction of their own hearts, or in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd seen Jesus casting out demons, they'd seen Jesus healing people, doing all sorts of miracles. But their hearts had become so hardened in their rejection toward him that they finally ascribed the work that was evidence of his deity to the devil. And they say that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So Jesus said in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. There is a point of no return from rejecting Jesus Christ. It says in the Old Testament, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he said that to Noah concerning the earth, and he poured out judgment in the form of a flood upon the world because they rejected God. And he said, my spirit won't always strive with man, and he didn't. He didn't always strive with them, and he judged them. And there is a point of no return when a person can callous his heart so much that he's not convicted anymore. You know, when a person first hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, he starts getting convicted. He knows that that person's right. He knows that he best repent. He best get a right relationship with God. But then he goes home and he rationalizes his condition. He says, I'm not that bad, and I've got time. Perfect lie of the devil. You've got time, wait, think about it a while. So he goes home and he thinks about it a while. The next time a person introduces the subject of Jesus Christ and eternal life, he's still convicted, but he's thought about it a while and he goes, well, later. And so the third and the fourth time, he's used to handling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to pretty soon he can deal with it without that conviction. And he forms a pattern of rejection in his life where that the Holy Spirit pulling on his heart has no more effect. And he just turns off from the truth of Jesus Christ. It's sort of like a pattern. You know, when you were a kid and you were taught how to eat, I remember being taught how to eat. I had the food everywhere. Mom said, now take the spoon, put it to your mouth. And it ended up on my lap. And it was a hard time. I had to really think about maneuvering this spoon right up into my mouth to get the food inside. It took a long time for me. Still doesn't work all the time. But I have found now that it's not as hard. I don't have to think when I eat as much. I can just, it's a natural kind of a pattern I've established. When I go to get a glass of water, I don't think about the mechanics of putting my hand up to my mouth to drink the water. I just grab it and drink it. I'm thinking of other things. I've established a pattern over a period of time so that I don't think about it anymore. And a person can develop a pattern in rejection of Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel so long, they've pushed God aside for so long, that a Christian comes up to him and witnesses to him and he goes, ha, 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 so what? I could care less. And he gets closer and closer, the older he gets, the longer he rejects, to committing the unpardonable sin or the work of the Holy Spirit drawing him or convicting him of sin, drawing him to Jesus Christ. Nearing that point of no return. Jeremiah in the Old Testament prayed for the nation of Israel. He interceded for them, but you know God came to him one time. He says, Jeremiah, do not pray for these people anymore. Because if you pray for them, I won't even hear your prayer, Jeremiah. The time has come when I have put them off. They have hardened their hearts so much that I will not even listen to your prayer. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? In the book of Romans, it talks about God giving them up to a reprobate mind. God giving them up. Because they've rejected God for so long that he just finally has given them up. And that pattern of rejection has set in and he gives them over to a reprobate mind. I found an interesting story this week. I'm reading the autobiography of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was praying for a judge. Charles Finney was a lawyer. I'm sure you've all heard of him. He was a fantastic revivalist. But this man, his heart was pretty hard before he was saved. And he was a lawyer. And when he got saved, he was praying for a judge, a magistrate, who was a very renowned person who was running for an office. And he prayed for him every day, Finney said. And Finney saw conviction in the man's life. Every time Finney would bring up the Lord, since Finney was a lawyer and he got to talk to the judge would get convicted, but he hardened his heart. And he would continually doing this. And so Finney tells this story. He says, on this evening of the same day, I attempted again to carry his case before God, as the urgency in my mind for his conversion had become very great. In my prayer, I had drawn very near to God. I do not remember ever to have been in more intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ than I was at that time. Indeed, his presence was so real that I bathed in tears of joy and gratitude and love. And in this state of mind, I attempted to pray for this friend. But the moment I did so, my mouth was shut. I found it impossible to pray a word for him. The Lord seemed to say to me, "No, I will not hear you." An anguish seized upon me. I thought at first that it was just a temptation, but the door was shut in my face. It seemed as if the Lord said to me, "Speak no more to me of this matter." It pained me beyond expression. I did not know what to make of it. Well, Finney goes on, and he shares how that he tried to share with them again, but he hardened his heart so much that he wasn't convicted anymore, and a few years later he died in his sin. What a sad place to come to, rejecting Jesus Christ so long that God would say, as he said to Israel, do not pray for them any longer. Or as God says in Romans, I gave them up to a reprobate mind. There's a poem that says, there is a time we know not where, There is a line we know not where, a time we know not when, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by men unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all His love has sworn that all is lost. There's a line that you can cross in rejecting Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes were coming close to that point. As they had hardened their hearts continually, and they pointed to Jesus Christ and says, "You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub," Jesus took the opportunity to share with them the fact of the unpardonable sin. Now, you can reject Jesus Christ, and you can die rejecting Jesus Christ, and you can never be forgiven. There's no chance for turning around after you're dead. Every man dies once, the Bible says, after this, the judgment. It is appointed for man once to die. And so if you die in your sins rejecting Jesus Christ, there is no way you can be forgiven. People can pray for your soul to get out of purgatory or to be baptized for the dead or all sorts of rituals, and it will profit nothing. And so this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that continual rejection of Jesus Christ and dying in it. It's like somebody with a rare disease, and he goes to a doctor, and the doctor says, "Okay, you're going to die of this disease, but I have a remedy for you. If you take this remedy, you'll live." If the person dies, then he has not died from his disease. He died from refusing to take the remedy because he could have been saved. And so people rejecting Jesus Christ are refusing to take God's remedy for their sin. Now, I want to share this about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Satan uses this phrase a lot against young Christians especially. And I've heard people say, "I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." And just the very fact that they're concerned about having committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit shows that they haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Their heart's still tender. They're worried about it. "What do I do? I've committed the blasphemy." No, you haven't. It's when there's no feeling anymore. That's why if you're not a believer, and God is speaking to your heart, be grateful, because there can come a day after continuing rejecting Jesus Christ that He knocks at the door of your heart no more. So be grateful. It's when there is no feeling. It's when you become insensate to the tugging and the pulling of the Holy Spirit that it becomes very, very dangerous. So Jesus says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers," He calls them. In other words, you bunch of snakes. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. He wasn't always meek and mild. That's the Sunday school Jesus He's portrayed at. Never saying a word. Really calm and sort of hanging in the background and frail. "Brood of vipers," He calls them. "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Have you ever talked to someone and they get rage and they start saying all these horrible things? You go, "No, I didn't mean that. That really wasn't me." Sure it was. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the well will come up in the bucket. And if you have a filthy mouth, you've got a filthy heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus said, "You bunch of snakes, how can anything good come out of your mouth? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure, he brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment." The word idle means words that profit nothing or really don't amount to anything. They don't accomplish anything. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, to the unbelievers. You as a Christian will not stand before God, and God will not run a 16-millimeter movie of everything you've said and be judged for every word that you have said. For the Bible said, "And he that believeth is not condemned," John chapter 1. The word condemned in Greek is brought before judgment. You're not going to be judged for all the little things that you've said. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it says in Corinthians. But remember, that word is the Bema seat of Christ. We will receive rewards, or we will lose our reward. for those things that we have done in service to God. So we will stand before the Bema seat, that judgment seat of Christ, but we won't be brought and God will interrogate us, bringing all the words and everything. We've said, oh, you said an idle word. Remember on that May 16th, that day? And you said that? Oh, you're going to... He doesn't do that. He that believeth is not condemned or does not pass before judgment. But he that does not believe is condemned or judged already. So Jesus says that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The thing about rewards, incidentally, is that we're all going to receive them. Some people think that they're going to receive rewards. I think they're going to be surprised. The people that stand up, I'll give $100 so everyone can see them, and they go, wow, he's so spiritual. You've got your reward by everybody going, wow, you're so spiritual. But the little old lady or the guy who didn't let his left hand know what his right hand is doing, so he didn't get a reward publicly, he's going to receive a reward. Or the person who's been in their closet praying for people, interceding for souls, seeing the work of God be accomplished through their prayer life, they'll receive rewards. The people who do things in front of crowds to be ostentatious and to be known by men, they're going to go up there, well, where's my reward? Huh? What reward? You got it. Back there. The plaudits of mankind. And that's it. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now this is absurd. They'd seen hundreds of signs from him. People have been healed. He'd cast out demons. He'd risen people from the dead. And they go, hey, we want a sign. In other words, prove that you're the Messiah. And they'd been watching him all this time, seeing all the signs. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They had the scriptures, and they should have realized that Jesus Christ was the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 7, said that he was the sign to Israel. But he says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, notice, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ, according to Peter, according to Acts chapter 2, according to Ephesians chapter 4, Isaiah 61, when Jesus died, his soul descended into Hades and preached the gospel to those in captivity, the Old Testament saints kept in a place called Abraham's bosom. We could go through all these things, but it would take all night. But it says in Ephesians 4, he that ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth and set the captives from their captivity. Peter said that Jesus went into Hades and preached to the captives there in prison. So he went down and spoke to those Old Testament saints who had been in that place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, according to Luke. And Jesus said, the price has been paid. Entrance into the kingdom is now secured, opened up the prison doors, and all those Old Testament saints who lived by faith were ushered into the presence of God while they were waiting there in comfort. So now when a person dies, he goes straight to the throne of God. There's no waiting period. There's no purging period where people pray for your soul, several prayers so you can get out. If you're a Christian and you die, you go straight to be with in the presence of the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from this body, he said, is to be present with the Lord. And as long as I am absent from the Lord, I'll be in this body. But he said, once I'm released from this body, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. That's a nice thing to know. There's no thing called soul sleep where your soul kind of is in this state of hocus pocus for 1,000 years and you're just sort of inanimate till the final judgment. You're straight into the presence of Jesus Christ. Nice to know. That's something to look forward to, being in the presence of Jesus Christ. So it says, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah went to Nineveh, and I love the story of Jonah, because Jonah hated the Ninevites. He didn't even want to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. In fact, he never even told the Ninevites to repent. He just said, 40 days and judgment's coming. Ha ha ha. He hated the Ninevites. He wanted God to destroy them. So he told them, 40 days, you're going to be wiped out. Right on. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus says, the men in Nineveh judgment are going to point the accusing finger at you. You have heard about the love of God, the mercy of God, the salvation secured for you. All the preachers and all the ministers that have proclaimed that, the mercy of God upon sinners. And you haven't received it. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh are going to point their fingers at you. All they had is that message of hate, really. Turn or burn. And they repented. So they're going to point their finger at you. And then he says in verse 42, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. They had rejected Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that all the great leaders that God sent to the people were rejected the first time? Moses was rejected the first time. He was received the second time. Joseph was rejected the first time by his brothers. The second time when he was in Egypt, he was received. Jesus Christ was rejected by his brethren the first time. The second time, they will mourn and wail because they've rejected him the first time. It says the Jewish nation will say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands and your feet? According to Zechariah. And Jesus will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And they will mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. Receiving him the second time, only too late. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places, seeking rest. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Primarily, this was spoken against the nation of Israel. Primarily, he was speaking to the Jewish nation, who, although they had been purged from idols and idolatry that was so prevalent in the Old Testament, remember they worshipped idols continually in the Old Testament, although at that time in their history they had been purged from idolatry, Jesus is sort of saying, reform is not enough. You've gotten rid of all the idols, but your house, your hearts, is left empty. The nation of Israel is still an empty carcass. Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was in their midst, and they didn't receive him. And he spoke how it was going to be worse. But he uses the analogy of demons invading a man, and we sort of get an interesting insight into demonology. How that when a demon is cast out of a person, and the house is left empty, he says in verse 44, I will return to my house from where I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. I don't even like talking about demons. But I don't like giving them the time of day. But I have seen a couple cases of what I think is true demon possession. And when the demons were delivered from the people, we encouraged them, begged them to receive Jesus Christ, lest the second state, Satan would come back and try to... And it's sort of a scary thing to think that demons seek bodies to inhabit. Remember the swine, or remember the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. They said, let us go into the swine that are feeding on the hill. They had to have a body. If you're a Christian, don't worry. They can't invade you. I forget whether it was Martin Luther, I think. He used to say that he used to have such combat with the enemy in his own private life that he would see apparitions of the devil appearing to him at the foot of his bed. But he really believed in the Lord, and one night he was awoken and he saw the devil standing in his bed. He looked up and said, oh, it's just you. And he turned over and he went to sleep. I like that attitude. Instead of getting all worried and going, oh, putting up a cross. It's just you. Get out of here in Jesus' name. Split. If you're a Christian, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I reject this feeble doctrine of Christians being demon-possessed and these little demon parties that they have, casting out, well, what demon do you have tonight, sir? Well, I have problem. I overeat. Oh, the demon of gluttony. And they cast out demons of gluttony, demons of lust, which are all works of the flesh. Jesus said, you got to crucify them. You got to reckon them dead and live for Jesus Christ. Romans tells us how to do it. They say, oh, I have this demon of nicotine. I smoke too much. I got to get it cast out. Feeble. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now I was taught growing up concerning Mary that I was to pray to Mary. And the reason I was taught, and I think a lot of you can relate to this because a lot of you came from the same background, and I think a lot of this is real tender to your own hearts. But I was taught to pray to Mary because Jesus Christ, being the son of Mary, was more apt to listen to his mother. And that if you prayed to Mary, Mary would intercede to Jesus Christ because they were so close in the relationship. Well, when I read this, I wouldn't feel too safe praying to Mary. His mother's seeking out there to talk to him, wants to talk to him. Jesus goes, who's my mom? Who's my mother and who are my brothers? And notice what he says. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, or is my brother and sister and mother. There is a couple scriptures that say that Jesus Christ in his ministry was approached by his brothers. Jesus had flesh brothers, as we're going to see in a minute. He had, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had relations and they had other children. Sisters and brothers. But that his brothers sought to deliver Jesus, it says in the Gospel of John, because they thought he was beside himself, which is a King James word for crazy. Jesus' family thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy and they sought to deliver him from his delusions of grandeur. They thought he was beside himself. They didn't receive him as the Messiah, and even the epistle, Acts, shows us that James, who wrote the Gospel of James, and Jude, who wrote the Gospel of Jude, who were Jesus' brothers, didn't receive Jesus Christ till after his resurrection. Didn't even believe that he was the Messiah till after his death and after his resurrection and ascension. Then they received Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is putting emphasis upon the spiritual family over physical family. He's saying, who's my mother and my brother? All these people who do the will of God, that's the close relationship that I have with them. Jesus puts the emphasis on relationships and people. And I like that. Because the church is people. Church is never a building. It's always a group of people. You are the church. We always say, let's go to church. The church is not the church until the church is inside the church. You are the church. You're the body of Christ. I had a wedding the other day and a man approached me and he said, he came up to me and he goes, how many seats do you have in this auditorium? I said, 550. He goes, do you ever fill them? I said, twice on Sunday. He goes, twice? He goes, man, with that many people, you could build a steeple that big. I said, we're not interested in a steeple. All we want is a building to put people in. We don't care what it looks like. That struck me funny. So Jesus says in verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat, and the whole multitude stood there on the shore. Jesus Christ is now going to start his parable teaching. Up to this point, he hasn't really taught in parables. He's used metaphors. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He's alluding to them, but not full-fledged miracles, not full-on parables. Excuse me. And here he starts seven parables, which if you want to do a real interesting study, you could take the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation and match these up pretty well, showing stages of the kingdom growth or stages of church history from its inception through the ages of corruption until the last times. It's a very beautiful study to do it. But parables, as we talked about this morning, are like a door. Parables are either an open door or a closed door. If you're open to the truth, it's an open door and you can go inside and the truth is revealed to you in a deeper way. If you're closed and hardened to the gospel, a parable is like a closed door. You look at it and go, oh, what a weird story. And so it sort of zoomed right by the Pharisees and the scribes who were seeking to trap him. And Jesus will in a minute describe why he spoke in parables. He's speaking of the kingdom of God, which is one of Jesus' favorite subjects to speak about. Since he's the king of the kingdom, he's seeking to bring all those under his kingship. It was one of his favorite subjects to talk about, the kingdom of heaven. So he speaks in parables because a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. He can bring it right to the point with just these short little beautiful stories that make so much impact. So on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. I like that. That little phrase, he just went and he sat by the sea. And some of the little phrases in the Gospels where Jesus took his disciples and they walked by the sea. I think Jesus withdrew with his disciples for periods of time and just had a little R&R. Relaxed, strengthened them, taught them, loved them, sitting by the sea. And a great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude sat on the shore. So this is Jesus' pulpit. He got on a boat and kind of went out into the sea a little bit. And the hill, the way the Sea of Galilee goes, it's 680 feet below sea level. And the mountains rise up from it on the side. And so you can sit right on the mountains on the hillside and you could be in a little boat and speak. And you'd have sort of like a little amphitheater. And the sound would carry real well. So Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." When they would sow seeds in those days, they would have a donkey, and they would put a sack over the donkey with seed. The farmer would have an arm sack, and he would take a spoonful of the seed and put it in his pack and throw it along the pathway where he would be sowing the seed, where he'd want to plant his field. And then the donkey would follow, and he'd run out, he'd just get some more. So it's a picture of a farmer sowing seed in a field. And it says some of it fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Birds were called enemies of the grain. And they would sow seeds. And what they would do is the family, the children and even his wife, would follow behind him with the plow. He did the easy job. He threw out the seed and they plowed behind him. And covered up the seed with the earth. The seed that didn't fall into the earth but fell on the pathway where he was walking was easy prey for the birds. So they would come down and snatch it. So some, verse 5, fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they sprang up immediately but because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. So he's talking about sowing it in a field where there was a lot of rocks. If you've ever been to Israel, you can appreciate this. Because that's all there is in Israel is rocks. It's the common way to kill a blasphemer was to stone them. It's the easiest thing to get to. There's rocks everywhere. And you would be amazed at the fields that these Israelis plant. You will see a hillside that looks like a sheer rock with a little grass growing, and they plant trees in them. And there's forests, beautiful forests that they planted in these rocky areas. But Jesus is talking about seed that fell upon a surface where rocks were close to the surface. So that when you plant it, it's going to grow real quickly, but there's not much earth because you have earth and then underneath it a rock, so the roots don't go deep enough. There's no depth in this person's relationship with the Lord, and that's what he's going to allude to in a minute. So the roots didn't go deep enough, and they lasted for a while, but the sun came and scorched them and they withered away. And in verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." I had the privilege when I lived in Israel one time to weed out cotton fields. And my job from morning till evening was to get this primitive medieval plow that looked like a hoe that was cut in half. And I had to walk down miles of fields in the hot sun hoeing weeds because in the falcha, in the cotton, because the weeds would choke up the cotton. So my job was making sure that cotton wasn't choked by weeds, by intruders. So, it was horrible. I mean, imagine walking miles in the hot sun. You're carrying this little shovel and you're going like this all day long. Obedience. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So check, see if you have an ear. It's for you. Verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The word mystery means a secret which is to be revealed, not something to be kept hidden, something that was unknown in the past, but that Jesus wants to reveal now to his disciples. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him." He's talking about people who hear the truth and who apply the truth. They're hungry for the truth and the gospel, and they apply it, and they receive what Jesus is teaching. To those people, he gives more. To the people who are calloused and uninterested, even that which they have will be taken away from them, Jesus says. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed.'" Notice it's their own initiative. They closed their own eyes. "There's none so blind as those that will not see." There's some people, no matter how much you share with them, they just say, "I'm not interested, bug off." They've closed their eyes. They've hardened their own ears so that they can't hear. Their ears have become dull. They become blind. Their hearts, they have hardened. You remember in the book of Exodus, it says that Moses hardened his heart, and a couple chapters later you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the next chapter said Moses hardened his heart, and the next chapter God hardened Moses' heart. God gives people a choice, and he stands up and respects the choice that they make. And God firms up the choice that they make. And when they say, "I reject," God firms up that choice. And if they say, "I accept," God firms up that choice. And people read that and go, "Look, well, God hardened his heart only because Pharaoh hardened his heart in the first place, and God was going to display his glory to Moses in such a way that he had to believe." He says, "Moses, don't worry, I'm going to show my glory. I'm going to prove to this guy, this hard nut to crack, that I am the Lord God through miracles." So they have closed their eyes. They have hardened their hearts. So Jesus spoke in parables. "Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Jesus is speaking of the preaching of the gospel. You know, the Bible says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel to save people. Even Paul called it foolishness. And when you think about some of the methods that God has used to bring people into eternal life, it's sort of funny. How a little piece of paper, several pieces of paper that came out of a tree with some ink on it, stapled together, has brought people into heaven, a tract. People pass out a little tract, this little funny thing with funny pictures and words, and it touches people's hearts. They're convicted and they get into the kingdom of heaven. Or a person out on the street saying, "Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ." The foolishness of preaching the gospel to save people. Here he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, the same word, but four different types of response. Let's see which area we fit into. The first one, the wicked one comes immediately and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the work of Satan. Always desiring to steal the work that God does in a person's life. And so you'll share with a person, and maybe you've seen this in witnessing. You'll share the gospel with a person, and he just brushes it off. He just rejects it. As soon as the seed falls, it's ripped off. Then you'll share with someone else, and they'll tell me more. And they'll make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they'll last for a month, 2 months, 3 months. And they'll be all full of joy, but their roots never went deep enough. And I think it's because they weren't rooted and grounded in the Word of God, in the love of God. And so he says, he that received, verse 20, the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. How many people I've seen, oh, I love the Lord, praise the Lord, I got saved in 3 months. How you doing? Oh, I haven't been walking with the Lord. Just no depth, shallow walks. Their roots never got deeper. And it says that, yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Well, it's getting too hard. I've had people say, I never knew the Christian life was going to be this tough. I didn't bargain for this. They didn't tell me about this. They said it was going to be peace and joy and rosy posy. And this is tough. All my friends hate me now. I've been kicked out of my house. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. And so they endure for a while and they stumble. And then verse 22. He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And I think it's Luke or Mark that adds, and the lust of other things choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So they last for a while, but all of a sudden they start looking back to Egypt. They start looking back to the old life, go, oh, didn't I have a fun time before I was saved? All the friends that I had. All the parties that I went to. Everybody at work loved me then. Now they think I'm a fruit. And they start looking back. And the cares of this world. And the deceitfulness of riches. There's a lot that can be said on riches. How deceitful they are. How the people can start to trust in them. As they get so much, they leave their trust in the Lord. And that's a study all in itself. James covers it quite well. So we'll wait till we get to the book of James. Verse 23, but he who received seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Notice that of all of the seed that is sown, only 25% endure. That's quite a statistic. This is just the parable. Of all the seed that was sown is only a quarter, 25%, and only a third of that really was bearing forth continual 100-fold fruit. Jesus said, enter into the straight gate, the narrow gate, for wide is the way, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and very, very few enter in that way. Even though the word of God has been preached throughout the world. And he says that some produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And that describes the church, the Christians. Some Christians are just fruitful people. They grow and they continue and they're steady and they're strong. Some grow a little bit and just sort of level off. Some a little higher. And some produce 100-fold. I believe that your production of fruit is entirely up to you. If you want to produce 100-fold fruit, you can do it. It depends. And it's directly proportional to your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's directly proportional to the abiding of the branch in the vine. If you have a branch on a tree and you sever it a little bit so it's just barely connected, just a little bit of those nutrients and sap can go through and the fruit becomes stunted. But as long as that branch is connected to the tree, it produces big apples or oranges. Fruit is produced because you're abiding in the vine. As you abide and maintain a close, living relationship with Jesus Christ, put him number one, sold out to him, you'll have a fruitful life 100-fold. It's entirely up to you. And then another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Jesus interprets the parable in a few verses saying that that the devil comes and sows sons of darkness or sons of the devil in among the fields of God. And I think Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God, how that soon counterfeits would come along. And soon there would be assemblies filled with people who really weren't born again but claimed to live a Christian life. Tares among the wheat. And so they said in verse 29, or verse 28, the servant said to him, do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When they were growing, when you first plant them, they look just like wheat. You couldn't tell the difference. But as they grow big and you see the fruit, that it's not really wheat, that it's fake, then you realize, well, this is just a weed. And sometimes people would eat this stuff and it would cause them to go dizzy and to even get nauseated. This fake kind of wheat, this darnel or this tare. And, I think Satan knew what he was doing when he put on his attack against the church. In the first several years of Christianity, there was persecution against the church, wasn't there? The church was persecuted from the outside. But the church only grew stronger. The Christians only huddled together more and spread out into other parts of the world then, into Samaria, up into Asia Minor. So Satan goes, well, you can't beat them, join them. So Satan joined the church, began to work from within, sterilizing it, sterilizing people within it. I think back to the time of Constantine. When all of a sudden the ruler Constantine had a so-called born-again experience around the 4th century. And so he said, everyone in my kingdom will become a Christian. It's mandatory. You must become a Christian. The official religion of the empire. So all the pagan priests who were funded by the Roman government said, if we don't become Christians, we don't have a job, folks. So we'll become Christians too, so we can maintain our money. So they had so-called conversions. They signed on the dotted line, joined the church membership. And there were thousands of people who were not born-again Christians in the church because it was the official religion. And then they began to set up committees and hierarchies. And two guys in the same part of town, Rome, Leo was one and another guy, vied for the position of Pope. Leo finally won. He said that he was through the lineage of Peter, and that Peter was the first papal father, and so Leo became really the first Pope. And the church just began to sour at that point through the enforcement of the law that every person had to become a Christian in the Roman Empire, forcing people to make a confession when they had no desire to even be born again. And so an enemy has done this. But Jesus said, let them both grow together till the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now the modernist view of this parable, it's funny, says that the mustard seed is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will spread its branches throughout all the world, and every person will lodge within the kingdom of God, and everyone will become a Christian. And the world will get better and better. There's not many of them left. After World War II, they abandoned the idea. As the whole world went to war with each other. The world gets worse and worse. I think it's teaching of the growth of the church, that the church did indeed grow, and a mustard seed grows into a plant, not a tree, but he's speaking of an abnormal growth, but that the birds of the air lodged in the branches, birds or fowls, are always indicative of evil in the scriptures, when they're used in a parable or an idiom. The birds came and snatched the seed that was by the wayside, and there's several others in the book of Revelation and Jeremiah, how that birds are evil. I think he's talking about how that evil would come to lodge in the church. Look at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The church of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, the church of Laodicea, as it depicts the seven stages of church history. And then he goes on and he describes in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven is always a symbol of evil in the scripture. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It always depicts sin in the scripture. He's talking about false doctrine and false teachers coming within the church, destroying the flock. Paul the apostle wept as he saw in Ephesus false teachers coming in to destroy the flock. Speaking of hypocrisy, I see today many churches, many denominations who started out so pure. I think some of the founders of many of these denominations would weep today as they would see the fruit. Because many of them believed in the inerrancy of the Word, that every word of the Bible is true, and so many have left that position. And they say, oh, the Old Testament's a bunch of myths. It's not really true. And they have left that position of wholly believing that the Bible is true. And it's become leaven, it's become a putrid system. Till all was leavened. And then he goes on. In verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into his house. And the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world, or end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy of it he goes, and he sells all that he has and buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We covered those this morning pretty well in depth, other than the fact that many believe that the parable of the treasure in the field is speaking of the Jewish nation, and the parable of the pearl is speaking of the church, and he's separating the two. That could be. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. This is not the television program. That was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. I kind of doubt it. But they said, oh yeah, we understand, no problem. When they would fish in those days, they would use what's called a dragnet. They would have boats, and they would sort of have a long net that was they drug on the bottom. It was a drag net. They would drag it on the bottom of the lake. And the boats would stretch it out, and they would make a circle and sort of make a pocket for the fish, and they'd catch fish that way. Or they would have one boat on one side, one on the other, and they would drag it all the way to the shore, and then they would make a little pocket out of it and drag the fish in. So Jesus is speaking about the drag net and the judgment at the end of the world. And he says that it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think the net, you could look at the net as the influence of the kingdom of God, and the fish is those who come under the influence of the kingdom of God, and it's like sort of similar to the tares and the wheat. They will be separated at the end of the age. It's an urgent warning to many people. And as Christians, it should urge us to want to proclaim the gospel to people. This was the parable and some of the teaching that really prodded a man named Jonathan Edwards to become a fiery evangelist for the kingdom of God. He had a burden for souls as he saw so many, and he realized that churches were filled with people that were saved and many who were not. And Jonathan Edwards, it was incredible. This man had such a vision for souls. He was the most boring speaker. He spoke on a monotone voice. He talked just like this, real monotone. And he had bad eyes, and he wrote his sermons out and he read them just like this. Real close. But they were so powerful, the reports said that people would crawl out of the aisles on their knees and beg him to stop because they wanted to repent. They felt such conviction of sin because he believed God. And the Holy Spirit worked incredibly through the weak things of this world and brought hundreds of people, thousands to repentance. Please stop. He spoke in his sermons about a sinner is like a man walking an icy plank over the fires of hell. It's ready to break at any moment. Those were some of his sermons and some of the analogies that he'd used, and people were convicted, and they said, please stop, I want to repent. Even before he finished. He says, and he will cast them, verse 50, into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal punishment. A lot of people can't handle that. They say, God, a God of love would never do that. A God of love is reaching out to everyone saying, you don't have to go through it. I came to seek and save that which is lost. God never intended hell for people, only for the devil and his angels. There's a little saying, goes, the pilgrim said, God, could you in all your love send me off to hell? God said, no, pilgrim, I would never send you there, but if you chose to go there, I could never keep you out. It's a choice. God will never send you, but if you make that choice to reject him, God will honor that choice. So it says in verse 52, he said, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure new things and old. Jesus is saying, now you're disciples of the kingdom of heaven. Now you've been entrusted with heavenly treasure. Now it's your responsibility to bring forth that treasure. You've been taught, now you must teach. You must bring it forth. You're responsible for those things that you hear. Verse 53, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, which is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? So here we see some of the brothers of Jesus Christ written here for you. I don't believe in the doctrine of perpetual virginity, that Mary was always a virgin. She had normal relations with Joseph, and they had a family. And he had brothers and he had sisters, and they were offended at him. And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Remember we went over the thing that Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace but a sword, and a man will be at variance with his father and mother and brothers and so forth. He spoke from experience when he spoke that, because his own family on earth rejected him. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's see how far we get. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. If you ever try to figure out the Herods, good luck. What a messy family they are. They intermarried, they changed names, they did all sorts of weird stuff. There was Herod the Great, who was the great builder in Israel. You that went to Israel saw the beautiful things that he's done and the horrible things that he's done. And he was the one who wanted to kill all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and younger. He was the one who had 9, 10 wives, some say. He killed his children. They said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. One of his sons survived, Herod Antipas, and a few of his sons survived. But Herod Antipas is the one that's spoken about here. Now, he's called the Tetrarch in verse 1. It means that he was ruler over a fourth of the kingdom. But actually, the kingdom wasn't split in fourths. It was split in thirds. And he had two other brothers, Herod Archelaus, who was the governor over Jerusalem and Judea, Herod Philip, who was the governor over the northern section of Caesarea Philippi. And so they were at war with each other. And Herod Antipas sort of ripped off his brother Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, and left his wife and conned her to come from Rome and live with him. John the Baptist found out about it and laid it into him. Every time John the Baptist heard injustice, he proclaimed that they were blowing it. John the Baptist wouldn't have been a popular politician. He wouldn't have been awarded Mr. Congenial of his day. He let him have it, both barrels. He said, this is John the Baptist who has been risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. As you go on in the book of Acts, you see a couple other Herods. Herod Agrippa the first, who is the one who put Peter into prison and beheaded James. Then there was Herod Agrippa the second. Remember Acts 24 and 25, where Paul the Apostle gives his defense before King Agrippa. And then one day King Agrippa went out into the amphitheater in this long flowing robe made out of these little gold foil kind of things. And as it glistened in the sun, people said, "That's the gods have come down to us. This is the voice of the God." And he was so prideful, as everyone said, "Oh, you're a god." And he was living in his pride. The Bible says that he was eaten with worms. So that's a good lesson on pride. Every time somebody's real prideful, I go, "Do you like worms?" You go, "What are you talking about?" Which was also recorded in secular books. Josephus records that too. So there was many Herods. Notice verse 4. "For John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" So he got down on him. "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." The kind of dance it's alluding to is a lustful, sensuous kind of a dance. Real suggestive kind of a dance. "Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." A man in passion will go to any extreme. Anything you want. And he didn't know what he was saying because her mother put her up to something. And so it says that in verse 8, "So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter.'" What a nice gift. "And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table." He didn't want to lose his reputation. "So he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and a charger and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he departed there by boat to a desert place," or actually a deserted place. There's no desert around the Sea of Galilee. It's just deserted. "By himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Josephus says that there were 204 cities around the Sea of Galilee, each with no less than 15,000 people per city. So they're talking about a lot of people. Multitudes followed him. And even though Jesus left to the other side to be alone, he got there to this deserted place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there the people are waiting. Now, you'd think that Jesus would sort of be resentful at that crowd, saying, "Come on. I've been with you guys so long. Just give me a break. I deserve a break today. I need a rest. I got to get it together myself and rest before I can minister to you." But Jesus always had time for people. That's a good lesson. Never get too big or too busy that you don't have time for people. And Jesus always had time for people. When people were in need, he made sure that they were... He was available to them and his disciples were available to them. "When it was evening, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said, 'They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" He threw it right back at him. Imagine what they're thinking. "What do you mean? We don't have anything." Now it says that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. Maybe 10,000. And Jesus said, "Ah, you don't have to send them away. You go ahead and you give them something to eat yourself." They said, "What are we? We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Well, bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes, and they ate and were filled. And the Greek word is they were glutted. They had enough to eat. And they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained, and those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Now, listen to this one. There's some modernists who, in interpreting this scripture, say, well, the real miracle was that these people really didn't come without food. In fact, it was always the custom for people to come with food and to put it in, tie it in their sleeves wherever they went. And so everyone had their lunch, but they were all greedy. They were all selfish. And as another scripture says, that the little boy came with the 2 loaves and fish, that they saw the little boy and he was generous and wanted to give and share his loaves and fishes, and it touched him so much that they decided to share and everyone was filled, and they decided to take the leftovers and give them to the poor. Those are the kind of people that don't believe in miracles. And so they interpret that's the real miracle. They just, Jesus really didn't give them, you know, loaves and fish. That's too outlandish to believe that. They just had their loaves and fish, and then they decided to be charitable and give it to them. if you go to Israel today, there's on the Mount of Beatitudes a church called the Church of the Loaves and Fishes. And they have this funny looking mosaic at the bottom of the church. And a lot of people always, almost all the tourists go to visit the church. We never do. We always go to a little mountainside underneath the church and we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We could care less about the churches. We go to see the land of Israel and the places. But they say that's the place where the loaves and the fishes happen. They say that because it's very convenient for tourists. The real place is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, according to the scripture. But it's so hard to get over there. Who wants to go there? And so if you want to see churches when you go to Israel, don't come on our tour. Because we don't see many of them. Maybe one or two. We're interested in seeing the land. So it says that those who were at Eden were about 5,000 men besides women and children. I think this is a lesson to his disciples. They said, we don't have anything to give them. We can't give them to eat. We don't have anything to feed them with. Jesus said, what do you have? Well, I just have 5 loaves, a couple fishes. Jesus took the little bit that they had and he broke it and blessed it and they fed the multitudes. Jesus was, this I think is repeated or is spoken about in the Gospels 5 times, this miracle. There's another miracle like it. Jesus is getting them used to the idea that although they might not have much as far as resources are concerned, if they put it in God's hands, he can do a mighty work with them. And truly that happened to them. These were 12 little fishermen who changed the entire world, who went out and had vision to see people's souls saved, and they touched and reached the whole world. And look at the book of Acts, how that these 12 men were scattered and multitudes were saved and they went into the uttermost parts of the earth and many who were spiritually hungry were fed. What an encouragement to any of us who want to do the Lord's work. These were not mighty men who had their PhDs or a lot of money. Well, let's put a lot of money into this and make an evangelistic campaign for Jesus. They just believed God and they spoke the word and God honored it. Immediately, Jesus and his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. When he sent the multitudes away, he went onto a mountain by himself to pray. You'll see this a lot in the Gospels. He always got alone. So when evening had come, he was alone there, but the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, said, "It's a ghost! It's Casper." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is what you command, or Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I like Peter. He was ready to just go for it. "Okay, Lord, hey, if it's you, I want to do it too. This looks fun." And so he said, "Okay, come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." I've got to share this with you. I have a book, and this guy explains away miracles. He's good on some things, but listen to this. This is what he says about Jesus walking on the water. It says that this parable might mean that the disciples' boat was driven by the wind to the shore of the lake, and Jesus came down from the mountain to help them. When he saw them struggling in the moonlight, he came walking through the surf. He's just on the shore, walking on the sand, going through the surf, and the waves toward the boat, and came so suddenly upon them that they were terrified when they saw him. And so he says that this is the valid interpretation. He can't handle that Jesus walked on water. So he says that the boat was driven by the shore, and Jesus was actually standing on the shore, and the feet were sloshing at his, the waves were sloshing at his feet. Which, it'd be interesting to see Peter sink in something like that. I don't know how you're going to get around that one. But maybe it was quicksand, I don't know. Notice that Peter cried out. You know, knowing Peter, I bet he sort of waited till the water was up to his knees, then up to his waist, then up to his neck, and he knew he had a breath left, so he goes, "Help!" Knowing Peter, he waited to the last minute before, in his pride, he cried out to the Lord. I can picture Peter sinking. Blur as the water goes over his head. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got into the boat, and the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, they just seen him feed 5,000, besides women and children. They just seen him walk on the scene. They go, they came to the, you know, keen eye for the obvious. They came to the brilliant conclusion, oh wow, you must be the Son of God. We laugh, but how many times do we see the power of God and the presence of God in our own lives and we think that God has forsaken us? When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which today is a beautiful field. It's beautiful plains out in Galilee. And we stood this time and climbed down this sheer cliff, almost killed ourselves to see this beautiful view, but that's the tour guide. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many touched it were made perfectly well. So we ended chapter 14. They touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. Remember the Syrophoenician woman said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Peter's shadow, as it would fall upon people in the book of Acts, were healed. Paul tore up pieces of cloth and gave it to people and they were healed. And I believe that that is, you say, well, what does that mean? Why were they healed? Did they have holy cloth? No, I think it was a point of contact for people to release their faith. The Syrophoenician woman said, I know that if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So that hem of of Jesus' garment was a point of contact to release her faith. And sometimes people need that. I know as soon as that happens that I'll be healed. And that's the whole purpose of the laying out of hands. It's a point of contact. People have prayer cloths today, which I don't see a whole lot wrong with, other than the fact that you'll hear people on the radio or on TV say, send $5 for this prayer cloth. And if you want to be healed, send $5 for this prayer cloth. The anointed prayer cloth, I'll put anointing oil on it. I've seen even people have the outlines of the guy's hand on the prayer cloth. And it's a scam is what it is. Anybody who makes merchandise of the gift of God is, in my book, a false prophet. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. None of this send $5 stuff. The gift of God is free. So many people merchandise it and make a scam out of it. And I think if Jesus were here, he'd get the old whip out and go into the temple again. And saying, you've made the house of prayer a den of thieves as you commercialize the gospel just to make a buck. So sad. So we've covered 14. We're out of time. We're over time, but let's pray. Lord, as we go through the pages of your word, we see how you dealt with so many people in such individual ways. And how your attitude, Lord, to those who were open was one of love. And you sought to reveal the truth to them in ways that they could understand. Lord, we want to be open and receptive to your truth. We pray that you on a daily basis might reveal your truths to our hearts. Lord, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This week especially help us to walk in the love of God. To realize that you love us as much as you say that you do. Help us to realize that and to walk in that, Lord. Lord, we pray that this week we might abide in you and have close, intimate communion and contact with you. Father, you know the trials that are ahead of us this week. Lord, you know individually all the things that we face, but you're there to carry us through. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.